The scripture reading this evening is from the book of Daniel, the first chapter. The book of Daniel, the first chapter. He is often known as the first of the minor prophets, though he was actually a statesman who prophesied, and his prophesying involved the record of some events that took place in Babylon and also of some visions that were given to him. The latter half of the book deals with some visions, and this first chapter introduces us to the kind of a person that Daniel was. Daniel chapter 1, and by the way, we are going to read this chapter or think about this chapter in connection with Lord's Day 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism and the prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." So you can keep that in the back of your mind as we are reading this chapter, and we'll be reading the Lord's Day later on. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand up in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. I'm going to read verse 8 once again. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. We're going to read also from the Heidelberg Catechism, and we can look on page 254 in the Forms and Prayers book, 254. Reading from Lord's Day 47. This is the explanation of the prayer, "Hallowed be your name," of course, the first of all the requests in the Lord's Prayer. I'll read the question and I'll invite you to join me in reading the answer out loud. What does the first petition mean? "Hallowed be your name" means, "Help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth." And it means, "Help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised." Let us unite in prayer. I'm going to use the prayer before the sermon from this Forms book. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm quite sure it's not too likely that any of us will ever have somebody literally say to us, "Deny Christ or I'll shoot." Of course, we know this did literally happen long ago at the famous Columbine High School when a shooter asked his fellow student at gunpoint, "Are you a Christian?" She was 14 years old, and she said, "Yes, I am." And he shot her. Have you ever wondered what you would do if you were in that situation, whether you're 14 or much older? Would you answer as that young lady did? In a society and a world that is increasingly unfriendly toward the Christian faith, we may still think this is a fairly rare occurrence, and it is, thankfully. And yet the call to deny our faith may be much more subtle than a dramatic gunpoint threat. You're not supposed to let your faith stand out in our world, not too boldly in our politically correct world. You're not supposed to come on too strong in this age of tolerance. And we may be so accustomed to not letting anything come on too strong that we never face this kind of test because nobody would ever know that you are a Christian. No one ever bothers to ask you or to oppose you because they have no clue from your conversation and your demeanor, your actions, and your spirit that you have an allegiance to someone higher in your than your country or your safety or your influence or being respected. It's very easy for Christians to slip into that. I trust that's not the case with us, but let's be realistic. Aren't we all in some way trying to fit in, to harmonize with everything around us, to keep the peace, and to let everything go? At least, I have to admit, I do. But our chapter tonight takes us behind the scenes in the great city of Babylon, one of the most powerful kingdoms on earth at the time, where four young men face the test of being identified as servants of the living God. They were being re-educated and assimilated into Babylonian life. And while many had forsaken the Lord in Jerusalem and had turned their backs on the covenant led by Ahab and his followers, they had forgotten God's commandments. Yet there were still a few who knew the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I know this is anachronistic. It wasn't written until 1563, and this was 605 BC. But Isn't the idea the same? Daniel and his three friends knew God, and they knew the name of God, and they bore the name of God. They, in effect, remembered the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 47. In our chapter, the prophet tells us about God's name at the University of Babylon. We're going to see here a subtle test, secondly, a firm decision, and thirdly, a far-reaching result. A subtle test, a firm decision, and a far-reaching result. The subtle test has to do with their circumstances in Babylon. Daniel and his three friends are being held hostage in Babylon because in 605 or 3 BC, Nebuchadnezzar began a series of times when he conquered the city after besieging it, taking away captives and moving things on to Jerusalem, to Babylon. Here they are in the capital of the greatest world power of the time. Here the great conflict of history is being played out. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. It is Jerusalem versus Babylon. But even here was God's purpose. Notice how beautifully the story begins in our chapter. In verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now that's a historical fact. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That happened. But what really happened? Verse 2. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar," Babylon, "to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." They stole from the living God, from his temple, and brought stuff over to their God, and yet God gave Jehoiakim into their hands. So what was God's purpose? We'll get into that. Nebuchadnezzar has a plan, and his plan is to dominate every conquered nation, including the Jews, to transform their religion and maybe even their religious objects, as he seeks to do by bringing the objects from the temple into the temple of his own God. He hasn't yet burned down the temple in Jerusalem. That will happen in later sieges. But he wants these young men, these princes that have been brought to him, to forget their homeland, which God had given them forever, to forget their God, who is in true covenant with them, and to serve his interests, to dominate them by way of cultural conditioning. This plan of Nebuchadnezzar is in direct conflict with the purpose of God for Daniel in Babylon. It was the Lord that gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of the king of Babylon. But the king of Babylon has his purpose. God has his own. The plan of the king of Babylon involves captivity, education, a new diet, and a change of name. And this puts pressure upon Daniel and his three friends. The pressure is put on them to give up the God of the covenant, to blend in with the world of their day, and to quit praying. Again, anachronistically, I'll say it, "Hallowed be your name." Jesus had not yet taught that specific petition, but essentially they knew they were to pray for the glorious name of God. And there were examples of such prayer in Solomon's prayers and in other places in the Old Testament. The training imposed upon these four young men included, first of all, isolation. They were taken away from the temple and from their own country, and they were taken away from the regular worship of God. They were taken out of church. And they were put into a completely new environment, seemingly far away from God. The temple was way back in Jerusalem, and they are in Babylon. The plan involved isolation, but also indoctrination. They were going to be educated at the University of Babylon. The plan of Nebuchadnezzar is to send them to Babylon U to learn Babylonian literature and language. And the literature they were to read would likely have involved magic, sorcery, and astrology. But they're enrolled at Babylon University. They're forced to go there. The third thing is compromise. They're pressured by compromise. The issue may not have been simply observing the dietary laws of the Old Testament, though there were some of those. It was not a conviction that they had to be vegetarians, but likely eating the king's rich foods would lull them into thinking that they could now enjoy the life of luxury and indulgence far away from God. They're, after all, in a new community. They might as well settle in, get at home. They were given the king's food. And then the last one was confusion. They all were given names relating to pagan gods that would speed up the time it would take to loosen their identity as members of the covenant people of God. Now, their real names contained the name of God. You notice in many of these, the El or the Yah, Danny El, Hanani Yah, Mishael, Azariah, the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, or the name of El or Elohim, the names of God, are woven into their real names. But now they are given a new identity by King Nebuchadnezzar. And this might confuse them as they are now connected with pagan gods. Belteshazzar means may Bel protect his life. Shadrach means the comrade of Aku. Meshach, who is what Aku is. And then Abednego, the servant of Nebo. All of this would amount to a kind of brainwashing, a subtle attempt to change their world view, to adopt the values and the ideals of the world's dominant culture. Now we can understand the pressure they faced to give up faith in the Lord, to blend in with the world, and not to bother praying very fervently, "Hallowed be thy name." We might say it, but how fervently are we asking that the glorious name of God be held sacred? We may be asked even to give up some things that cover up the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe our tradition, our background, what's most comfortable. Missionaries face this all the time. It's true that we don't aim to be purposely strange or simply weird in the world in which we live, but we're constantly under the pressure to give up our identity as the servants of the living God, our connection with Yahweh, or with Elohim, the God of the Bible. We're expected to think of ourselves as no different from the world, to adopt the mindset that is proclaimed from the pulpits of Facebook and Twitter or the news on TV. Often this is a kind of approved narcissism in which everything centers on you, a worldview that calls for getting whatever you want as soon as you want it. Why abstain from any pleasure is the viewpoint of the Babylonians and of the world in which we live. Why abstain from anything? So more than ever, we need to remember there is a bigger concern. It is the name of God, and we need to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Your works and all that shines forth from them need to be prominent in the mind of the believer. So here is a subtle test, and maybe not that subtle. But what about the firm decision that I noted at the very beginning? There is a firm decision that we need to take notice of in our chapter. We find it in verse 8. As we ask the question, how did Daniel respond to these pressures, we're told that he decided not to eat the king's food. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and with the wine that he drank. The New King James Version puts it this way, he purposed in his heart. So he had this careful, thoughtful purpose that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Daniel determines that he will nevertheless use the best and most gracious means possible to be excused from eating the food that would defile him. He consults Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs, to arrange for a test. He doesn't make a public scene. Any one of us may have forgotten the tact that Daniel had, the respect he offered, and demanded our rights, but Daniel doesn't do that. He politely asks Ashpenaz to allow him not to eat the king's food, but to simply get by with vegetables. Now, I pointed out earlier, remember, he's not necessarily a vegetarian. He is not necessarily thinking of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, though that could have been part of it. He's thinking more of, may I participate in the luxury of receiving the food of the king and thriving on this here in Babylon? What is central to him? How could Daniel actually go to Babylon University and allow his name to be changed and then zero in on food? Why the food that he won't eat? Isn't he being picky and inconsistent? Why does he see a problem at the dining club or the cafeteria at the university? Well, the change of name, it seems to me, he can't help that. They can call him what they're going to call him. The university education, he may be able to tolerate at least, because he doesn't have to accept everything that he's being taught. He could reject the worldview of Babylon. On some of these things, he had little choice. But the central issue he sees clearly, God's name is upon him. And that name cannot be forgotten. He can't simply blend in. Whether the food should be eaten do explicitly contradict the dietary laws of the Torah isn't clear. Likely this food had been sacrificed to idols. If he indulges in the king's luxuries, he has begun to serve another king than Christ. How could he then pray, give us this day our daily bread, if he eats the king's food, not thinking of God who provides the food? And thus, how could he pray, hallowed be thy name? Wouldn't this imply a communion with gods that are no gods? Turn for a moment to Psalm 137, if you have your Bible handy. Psalm 137 is a song that the Israelites sang, the captives sang, in Babylon. And they sang it because they remembered the name of God that was upon them. And they were, it's a very sad one. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So here's the question that must have been burning in a way in Daniel's mind and heart. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, by eating in the king's cafeteria, then let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And it goes on to ask God to remember those who had destroyed them. How could you sing that song and then blend in with the plan that Nebuchadnezzar had for these young men. So really, Daniel is seeing, and his three friends are seeing, that there is a conflict between honoring the name of God and living as if the name of God has nothing to do with the kitchen or the office or the backyard or the coffee table or the cafeteria or even the affairs of state. And Daniel did become involved in the affairs of state later on. If he ate the king's food, in Daniel's and his three friends' mind, it would amount to letting himself forget Zion and forget God in Babylon. He knows that it's always better to take the first opportunity to show yourself a member of the holy people of God than to think you might get to that later. You might as well do it now, up front. Let people know who you are. You don't have to be obnoxious. Daniel wasn't. But let them know you are a son or a daughter of the living God. You've got to pray, hallowed be your name. Sinclair Ferguson compares Daniel to Jonathan Edwards, who in his late teens, notice a young man yet, in his late teens wrote a series of resolutions. He completed 70 of these resolutions before he reached the age of 20. Let me read some. Resolved, never to do any matter of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. If you're 17 or 16, whatever, would you say that? Resolve that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. And then a third one. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I hear the last trump. Don't let me do anything. I'm not going to do anything that I don't want to find out I did it. And then an hour later, the trumpet sounds and world history comes to an end. That's what Jonathan Edwards resolved. Doesn't that fit? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So this raises the issue for all of us, no matter what age. What would you or I decide in Babylon if placed in those circumstances? Lord, help us to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And then there is a far-reaching result that Daniel's decision had. Of course, it's clear they passed the immediate test. Daniel and his friends turn out to have God's blessing. They end up healthy and wise even though they didn't eat the king's food. Daniel himself, it says, is given a special gift of discernment and prophecy from God. God honors Daniel's faithfulness and that of his friends. The truth is, you can count on help from above when you set out to do what is right and God-honoring. God alone blesses food or takes his blessing away from food. Why do you think we pray when we eat, before and after? Why do we do that? Why do we ask God's blessing? We know he's going to bless it, don't we? Except that we need to acknowledge that. Hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread. Another petition. It's only God who can give us our daily bread and supply anything nourishing from it. It won't do you a bit of good if you don't have God's blessing upon it. And Daniel could have said, I'm going to be there on my own, but no, he honors the name of God, and God blesses him. Here's the especially interesting thing. In all of this, God's overall plan is realized. Nebuchadnezzar is playing into God's hands. We saw that at the very beginning. Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, but it's God who gives Jehoiakim into his hand. And here again, Nebuchadnezzar intended to keep the word of the Lord and the name of the Lord out of the court, out of the palace, out of the culture, out of the world, out of the university. He is going to eliminate all the Jewish ideas of God and religion and their identity as the covenant people of God. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. But God must be laughing. Remember Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them up in derision. What does it say in verse 21 of our chapter? You might not think that was so important. But it says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. In other words, Daniel remains in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, in the palace, in the buildings of government in Babylon, longer than the king Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was long defeated and has gone all the way of the kingdoms of this world, and an entirely new king and country take over. So King Cyrus, the very one who will release the Jewish captives to return to the land of Judah, Daniel lasts until he's there. And there's Belshazzar in between. Is this for real? Daniel is the voice of God in the most powerful place of government at that time. Wasn't God's name supposed to be eliminated, especially from the University of Babylon? But God keeps Daniel right there in the halls of government during the entire exile until the 70 years are up and the decree is made for the Jews to go home to Zion to rebuild the temple in the beloved city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, the Medes and the Persians, kingdoms come and go, but Daniel, God's messenger, outlasts them all. And so we come to understand that through the firm decision made, which we noted in verse 8, God strengthens these four young men, and he prepares them for future trials. And I mention this because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't even know that it won't be so long and they'll be thrown into the burning, fiery furnace where they will have the Son of God with them. Again, Sinclair Ferguson raises an interesting question for students of Scripture, and I love this one. The Magi in Matthew chapter 2 eventually arrive in Bethlehem to worship the newborn king, and they remember something about a star and a coming Messiah. Could that have been because of Daniel's influence in the court of Babylon? Did Daniel read Numbers 24 to these people? And was it known, there shall a star come out of Jacob? That star, of course, is the Messiah. An interesting thought. In any case, the name of God is honored. The prayer, hallowed be thy name, will always be answered. It will be keeps alive the promise that one day the name of Jesus Christ, the star of Jacob, will be known. Do you think God is going to let Jesus' name lie under the feet of the world's greatest rulers of scientists or culture shapers? Do you think God will let the name of Jesus be dishonored forever? Will he let the name of God be wiped out from all the pages of history? Hallowed be thy name. Surely God will let missionaries bring that name to the ends of the world. And he'll let you bring that name as missionaries to the world right around you. And so you can ask, and we can all ask in our street, our office, our restaurant, our coffee time, our farm, who is there that doesn't know the name? Will someone hear the name from you? I don't say you have to eat strange food. You don't have to become a vegetarian. But then maybe for us the food isn't literally the king's food. But it may be your doctrine, your convictions nurtured by Scripture that may stand out and bring discomfort to you if you stand for it. What is your food? Is it maybe the food of kindness, of hospitality, of Christian love? Have you eaten the food of putting others before you? Have you eaten the food that to the world is really weird, taking last place? Have you given up anything that might stand in the way of somebody hearing the gospel? Here's our prayer. Lord, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. So, brothers and sisters, if you were 14 and denying Christ, faced with denying Christ, which method would likely get you to do it more easily? Facing a firing squad, or lions, or friends who think you're weird? Some of you are 14, likely, and you do face this daily. Some of us are 38 or 72, and we face it daily. And it's not always easy to answer. But it's better to have Daniel's clear purpose in our hearts and minds before it happens rather than wait till the last minute. Daniel resolved, purposed in his heart, that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food. You and I do live in a world that is not friendly to God's mercy and love. Our world doesn't want to hear the name of the Lord Jesus. Our own pleasure and comfort seem more important. In this world, we're constantly at risk of being seen as a nobody for Christ. Yet our prayer as Christians always begins with, "Hallowed be your name." You think God will hear that prayer? Will he keep you in the court until Cyrus shows up? Or at least in his world, bearing his name until Jesus returns. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we pray that you will write this word on our hearts. Enable us to think seriously of what you did through Daniel, of what you did when you put Daniel in that place at that time and kept him there, even though Nebuchadnezzar, the all-powerful king, already faded from the scene. We thank you that Daniel upheld the name of our Lord and God, that he knew your attributes, that he lived with that name boldly, that he brought the gospel in a way. We pray that we may then be faithful to the calling you give us to keep praying seriously, "Hallowed be your name," and enable us to trust that in your amazing providence, you will in fact let the name of Jesus be heard and known and held up until Jesus returns in glory. Hear this, our prayer. Hallowed be your name. Amen.